Okay, so let's just begin this morning by reading verses 12 through 17. And if we get through this material, then we will take the time to get into a discussion of the domestic instructions, admonitions that are given in chapter 3 and verse 18 down through chapter 4 and verse 1. Those are the two sections. I don't know that we'll be able to cover all of it, but at least we'll get a start. So if you will, begin with me verses 12 going down through verse 17. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, there are actually a number of bullet points that are contained in the outline that I gave you at the beginning of our study on Colossians that are covered in this section of Scripture. So we're going to kind of touch on those as we get into this discussion of these characteristics. But I want to start off just by noting, as I alluded to a moment ago, that this is a contrast that harkens back to verse 5 of the text and down through about verse 9, where he talks about the various attributes that were characteristic of them prior to them becoming Christians. He mentions fornication, uncleanness, passion, attributes and actions, things that they were doing. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and lying. And so these were things that were characteristic of an ungodly man, actions that were indefensible as one who names Christ as his Savior. And so these things are to be put off. And you'll notice in verse 10 of the text, and Paul always does this, when he tells them to put something off, he gives them instructions as to what to put in its place. And he certainly does that here. So you put off the old man, and you replace the old man with the new man. Verse 10, who is described as one who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So Christ is in us. We are new creatures in Christ. We have a relationship with Him that changes the type of individuals that we should be. This is something that is available to all men, as indicated in verse 11. The preeminent one has died on the cross, shed his blood for all mankind, and so it is possible for all men to be described as new creatures as a result of the relationship that they sustain with him. But what should be characteristic of new creatures? They should not be acting like they did before. They should be acting in a different way. And so there are, we don't need to take the time to go bullet by bullet and compare and contrast each of these things. The contrast that is found in this particular text is one that is an obvious one, one that is a very bold contrast. When you look at the ungodly man, and it's not saying that the ungodly man is characterized by all of those, but each of these things are characteristic of the ungodly. So we have a way of quantifying. If you were to look out in the world today, just the secular world today, and you were to see what our society is like with regard to morals, the things that are described beginning there in verse 5, fornication, which is sexual immorality, sexual promiscuity of any type, is certainly the case. When you look at the pursuit of the entertainment in the world, things like uncleanness and evil desire are things that are characteristic of our society as well. People who become angry, people who express wrath and malice toward others, blasphemy, taking the Lord's name in vain, is a common way in which people blaspheme. But not only that, but just the irreverence with regard to spiritual things. It's a very, very uncommon, a very, very common thing for the world to make fun of faith in general, and certainly to make fun of the Christian faith, which is a blasphemous action. Filthy language, scatological humor, sexual innuendo, coarse language. These things are characteristic of people in the world, as well as, and perhaps the predominant attribute, those individuals who are willing to be deceitful in their actions. Well, when you contrast that with, first of all, Christ as our example, who lived a life of perfection, neither was guile found in his mouth. When you look at what he calls us to as Christians, we find, again, a very bold contrast. What we were must not be anything like what we are. And, of course, that's something that we trumpet quite consistently and quite often in our preaching and in our teaching. But, again, recognize the importance of that, because that's not really a call that you hear. Well, let me rephrase that, because I think people do give lip service to it from time to time. It is not commonly a practice that is seen among those who at least make the claim that they're Christians. So they make the claim that, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, and yet I'm not a fanatic about it. Or I claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ despite the fact that I go partying with my friends, or despite the fact that I'm living with a woman without benefit of marriage, despite the fact that I take on occasion illicit drugs, or those kinds of things. And they'll try to in some way rationalize the inconsistency of their profession, that is what they proclaim that they are, and the life that they live, that it's not that big of a thing, it's not that significant a thing. Well, in Scripture it is, certainly, and the Apostle Paul indicates that very clearly in this text. He not only deals with it here, but just about in every single epistle that he writes. We've already studied his letter to the Corinthians, and you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, and he tells the Corinthians, you used to be those kinds of individuals, but now you have been sanctified. You've been set apart for a holy purpose. You're not supposed to be acting now like you acted then. There has to be a real change that exists. And any individual who claims to be a follower of Christ and has not made that change cannot successfully defend his claim. Because the new creature in Christ is one who is characterized by new attributes, new actions, a new way of life. Something that is different. As Paul put it in his letter to the Romans, we are to be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I was just going to point out, when we talk about the change, I think it's just kind of interesting. A lot of times those are the kinds of things that we look at as far as the examples you mentioned, drug use or, you know, living with somebody, pretty obvious, blatant things. And some of the things that are mentioned here, in my mind, like, are things that could be pretty easily disguised, you know? Like, they're things that could come off pretty subtle that not everyone knows, but you know. And I guess, you know, like, as I'm trying to work, you know, continue to work on putting off that old self, putting on Christ, I mean, those things really hit home as far as just anger and wrath and slander and how easy it is to just kind of subtly slip those things in and think, but I'm not a bad, you know, like, I'm not taking drugs or anything like that, but, you know, when I talk about this individual, I purposely mention these things, don't mention these, or whatever it might be. And to me, I guess, you know, there's just that incredible calling and standard that, you know, I'm still really needing to change my life. And the effort to put on Christ is just, you know, ongoing. And,
that's a good point. I appreciate that. And in fact, that is where the application ultimately has to be made. And of course, we do have that ability to cast aspersion on others, look at the way others are, and not see it in ourselves. And it's most important that we examine ourselves. And while it may be, it's not always the case. I think, again, I mentioned the Corinthians. They were engaging in some egregious activities and tolerating some egregious activities. But those more subtle things are the ones that have that tendency to trip us up. So let's say that we claim that we are being mindful of Christ, and we would never engage in fornication. We would never be guilty of practicing idolatry. Things like murder are things that we would avoid. And yet, what about some of these other things when we become angry without justice, or we remain angry when we should not, when we act in a malicious way, when we gossip about someone, when we tell those little white lies? Those are the things that kind of trip us up. One of the things that's interesting, it's really easy to correlate these points with any number of other passages in the New Testament, because there is that narrative that is found in just about every epistle that was written. And James wrote about it as well when he talked about the tongue. He talked about how the tongue is the littlest member, but it's a great fire, and the tongue cannot be tamed. And so we have to always be mindful and control it, because as Christians, we say, okay, I'm going to live a righteous life, and yet we're tripped up by the things that we say consistently. But this is, again, a call that we're talking about here, a call that Paul was given to the Colossians that we would do well to heed, that we can't be like that. This is how we are supposed to be. And we'll touch on the actual attributes that are found in verse 12 as we continue on.
That brings to my mind just what he was saying, that to our eyes, sometimes it's the small things that are hardest to control. And in our society, unfortunately, you could watch nearly any public movie with your children and not feel like you need to cover their ears and eyes or your own. And with TV, I got to the point where I hardly ever would watch anything hardly on TV, because even if it's not a bad show, they still put bad things in it, you know. And it just got to where it was so offensive, I thought, you know, I can block out some things, but I can't block out all of that.
Yeah.
And I think for us as well as our children, that we need to be aware that, you know, that's our responsibility.
So let's consider something. What you have seen in the last several generations, and I think it's always cyclical, and the reason why it's cyclical is, or I say that because you can go back to the first century in Rome and you see a society that's every bit as ungodly as it was. Okay, so I think we can probably agree that the cycle has been on the downturn morally in our society for a number of years now. And so as immorality increases, there's one of two possibilities for us as Christians. Either we can allow such ungodly influences to bring our standards down, which, again, Corinth, they were troubled by that. They had that difficulty. There were individuals who were Christians on the Isle of Crete who, I think Scripture indicates that they had, as Paul wrote to Titus, that they had allowed the ungodly society around them to influence them somewhat. Or, if we do not allow that, the interesting thing is, as Christians, the more ungodly society gets, the more we stand in stark relief against that. In other words, the beacon that we're supposed to be in our world, the shine as lights in the world, the city set on a hill cannot be hid, as Matthew 5 indicates. That is something that's going to be ever more obvious. And so, you might ask yourself the question, do I today stand out more in the sense that the world is provoked by me, in the sense that my behavior and my habits are different from the world today than maybe a few decades ago? In other words, as the world progresses, am I holding the line? Or else have I allowed myself to drift? That's the kind of examination that we need to make of ourselves to ensure that we have not allowed ungodly influences to afflict us and affect us. And so that's kind of the idea here that the Apostle Paul is establishing. You get rid of those things, and this is what you replace them with. Now let's just look very quickly at those characteristics, and we're, again, not going to go into deep word study in this regard. We want to get this overview. But he says, as the elect of God, those who are set apart from the world, and that's what the concept of election indicates, those who are chosen of God, holy and beloved. There is that word holy, indicating one who is pure. He said, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And then as you go down to verse 14, put on love. 15, let the peace of God rule in your heart. 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. 17, all that you do, do by the Lord's authority, or in His name. So these are the various attributes that are mentioned. Let's just take them up severally. And the first thing that we want to note is the phrase tender mercies. If you have a King James Version, you will be aware of the fact that the term there is bowels of mercy. Now that is the literal rendering of that term. The term that is translated tender mercies in the from the Greek, it is a two-part term. The first part of that word is one that is indicative of, in effect, literally the intestines. And I'll give you Thayer's definition, that the bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger and love, and by the Hebrews also as the seat of the more tender affections, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion, hence our heart. So, you know, we use that phrase when we talk about I'm in love, I gave my heart to someone. Or you know, I just have so much affection for that individual. We're patting our chest when we do that. Well, you know, what they were doing in the first century is saying, you know, I have real affection for that person. So they're patting their intestines rather than their chest. So the culture is different, but the idea is the same in regard to this. So it's simply a common way of referring to that intrinsic affection that one has, or those tender emotions that may be there. So that's the first part of the phrase. And the second part of the phrase simply is understood in the idea of mercy. So when we express the term mercy, the first thing that comes to my mind is God's mercy expressed us. So God is just. The sins that we commit of necessity must be punished because of God's justice. And so as a result of that, in order for us to obtain salvation, God was merciful and sent His Son to die and to shed His blood and pay that payment. And so when we think about mercy and we define it as God has exhibited His mercy to us, we're talking about the extension of grace. God loved us. He loved the unlovable. While we are yet sinners, He sent His Son to die for us. That's the expression of God's mercy. It is an expression of His affection for us. And so that serves as a good example for us in describing this term. So how is it that we are to interact? And I think that primarily when we look at these things that are found in this phrase, some of them have to do with our relationship with God. But primarily it is how is that we're to conduct ourselves among others. And so the first thing that he mentions here is that we are to have an affection for others that causes us to be merciful to them. That causes us, as in this case, to be kind to them. Causes us to be humble. I would just very quickly note with regard to the term humility, what is stated in Philippians chapter 2 when he called for them to be humble, the Philippians, and not to seek their own, but seek the interest of others, that intrinsic in humility is a selflessness. In other words, I'm not so much concerned with myself, I'm more concerned with someone else. And a prideful individual is just the opposite. A prideful individual is interested in himself, he exalts himself above others. He elevates himself above others, and that is indicated in his actions. There is no place in the Christian's character, because the Christian is to be tender, because the Christian be merciful, the Christian is to be kind, meek, long-suffering. There's no place for pride at all in the Christian. And I think that pride serves as the problem in a lot of situations and circumstances with regard to conflicts that exist interpersonally. Whenever I have a conflict with someone else, typically it's because I am desiring that my will and my concerns and my interest be elevated to the first. And so how is that impactful? Well, it's destructive in the church, isn't it? Can be. That's what Philippians 2 was talking about. Two ladies in the congregation apparently were in conflict with one another, and his answer was, do not seek your own interests, but rather seek the interests of others. Do not esteem yourself more highly than you esteem others. So unity among God's people is going to be more attainable if I'm not so much concerned with myself. Secondly, with regard to husband-wife relationship, why is it that too often there are conflicts that even lead to the dissolution of the marriage, divorce? Often it is because of pride, of selfishness, of putting my concern above others. You have abused and neglected children. Why? Because of the selfishness of the parents. You have anarchy in society, the breaking of laws, because people don't want to do what the law tells them to do. They want to do what they want to do, and as such, they break the laws. So selfishness and pride, they're very much tied together. But what you need to understand is they are antithetical to everything it means to be a child of God. You cannot have that pride. You have to sacrifice, crucify self, have Christ as being the one who animates you, as Galatians 2:12 indicates. And only in being humble in that way will we be able and willing to apply these other aspects to our lives. And so humility and love, I think, are two keys in this passage with regard to the type of character that is described here.
What you're talking about right there, the world, even if they're doing all these things themselves, will try to point out to you, oh, but you're being judgmental of us if you try to teach them what is right. And you have to be careful that you don't cross over that line, because that's easy to do too.
Yeah, certainly.
But that's one of the things. They'll use scripture against you. And you have to be sure you're using the scripture properly.
Yeah. I mean, how many times when you have sought to teach and bring people out of error, to point out that there is a doctrinal error or some sinful practice, and you're referred to as being like the Pharisees because of that. So, who were very judgmental and prideful individuals. God, I thank you, I'm not like this other man here, because I do this, that, and the other. And so, the problem is that it's very, very, very possible to be that kind of individual. and in such cases, it doesn't matter if what you're saying is valid, if you do have that sense of superiority, that pridefulness. Why, I'll just give you an example. It's been a number of years ago, but I was talking with an individual who was a preacher, and yet he was preaching for a group that were very liberal and progressive in their tendencies. He too was progressive in his tendencies, and so we were discussing our differences. And he made the statement. He said, "Stan, it seems to me after our discussion that we have our kooks and you have your cranks." And the idea that he was saying is, okay, I'm progressive. I don't think we have to have Bible for everything we do, so I'm going to go beyond it. But then there are some people that come into my fellowship that they're just way out there, and they're willing to go and try and do things that are absolutely without any benefit and without any justification, because they go to that opposite extreme. And what he was identifying, and I think it's a valid point, is that if we make an appeal as those who do, an appeal to, well, as we can look at verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That if we're going to do everything we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, we have to have authority for our practices, then you're going to have some individuals who will gravitate to that and be like the Pharisees were. The Pharisees, now they weren't consistent with regard to the keeping of the law, we understand that, but they had elevated and established traditions in addition to the law, and they were binding not only the law, but they were binding things beyond the law. That's kind of where they went, and they were very prideful. They would look at other people who weren't doing that, and they would say, look, we're better than you, look at us. Pharisee who prayed to God, God, I'm not like other men, like this publican here. This is what I do, I fast, I I pray all of these things. And that kind of arrogance, that kind of self-centeredness, selfishness, pride, are things that we do not have a right to. We are saved by mercy, and we should be extending mercy, tender mercies, to others as we seek to save souls. And that should be characteristic of our lives. Kindness, humility, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, all of these things should be present. Okay? Questions, comments up to that point? I want to deal also with the word long-suffering here. You'll notice in the latter part of verse 12, long-suffering and bearing with one another. And then, as a part of that forgiving one another, which leads to another consideration in this regard. So, it is inevitable from time to time in your life, and again, now we're going to emphasize interaction between brethren, that as a result of whatever circumstance, a conflict arises because of imperfections on the part of men. Some are not living up to this standard, perhaps, in one way or another, that someone will sin against you. Now, you have been harmed. You have been treated with despot in some way. How do you react in that regard? Now, what's the tendency? He hurt me, I'm going to lash out in return. That's one thing. I'm going to loudly advocate for my rights. I'm aggrieved, and I have the right to speak up because I've been wronged in this regard. Isn't that the way we see, again, the world acting? Constantly, we see the world acting. In fact, there is a culture out there today, societally, the idea of I have the right, if I have been aggrieved or oppressed, to speak out and to loudly proclaim my rights and to be treated the way I wanted to be treated. You hear all that all the time, and this dialogue has basically ground progress to a halt in our society, and has served to erect barriers and division in America because of this concept. Where what you find in Scripture is two things that I'll make note of. The first one is that when someone harms you in some way, it doesn't mean that you don't deal with them, because Matthew 18 says that you need to. But you are to be long-suffering and to be understanding and to be kind and meek and to be patient with regard to those kinds of individuals. I'll step a step further in that. I'd like you to turn very quickly over to Matthew chapter 18. And to note that the Christian's responsibility when he is sinned against is that he has the responsibility to go to the one who has sinned against him. Now that gets it turned on its end as well with regard to what society generally teaches, because you have, you know, he wronged me. He needs to come to me and apologize. But there is an extra aspect of this that people don't consider. If someone has sinned against me, that person's soul's in jeopardy. And I'm the spiritual one. Galatians 6:1 tells me that since I am the spiritual one, I'm supposed to go to him and restore him. And that is especially important if he has sinned against me personally. Because often, and I think in Matthew chapter 18, we have this situation where his sin against me, I may be the only one who knows about it. I may be the only one aware about it. So if I had the attitude, he's wronged me, I'm not going to talk to him anymore. I'm not going to have anything to do with him. I'm not going to be his friend anymore. I'm going to turn away from him because of what he did to me. And so we walk away. Now that individual may know exactly what he did. It's possible that it may have been an offense that was done without realizing what it was that he was doing. But regardless, there is a cessation of that relationship, and others may not even be aware it's happened. So that individual who has sinned against you remains in that sin and repentant of that sin. The one individual who has the right or has the opportunity to bring him to repentance is not making the effort to do so. You say, well, why should I have to go to him? He's the one who wronged me. Well, the reason why you should have to go to him is because that's the instructions that God has given. So you look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Very familiar with this particular scenario, but that's exactly what's being said. If your brother sins against you, you go to him. Don't wait for him to come to you. You go to him and tell him his fault between you and him. So why? So that he'll hear you. And what happens? There's that reconciliation. You've gained your brother. So you brought him to repentance. And as a result of that, you saved his soul. Saved his soul from a multitude of death, of sin and death. If he won't hear, then you take two or three with you. Then by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, then that's when that final step of discipline, let him be you like a heathen and a tax collector, is taken, that final step. But the effort is on the part of the individual who has been wrong, not the one who has done the despot to that person. And so this is, again, an indication of humility, an individual who is humble and not interested only in his own matters. If he has sinned against, he's not focused on the fact that he's the grieved one. He's not focused on how he's been mistreated. Instead, he's focused on the fact that that individual is in jeopardy. His soul is in jeopardy. I need to try to bring him to a standing with God. And so I'm going to go to him and in an attempt to bring about that reconciliation and that repentance on his part. So, all of these kinds of things. Now, that segues into the latter part of verse 13, where it says not only to be long-suffering and to bear with one another, but also to forgive one another. So you have that responsibility to forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So there is no choice in this matter. This is a command of God. That just as Christ has forgiven you, you have that responsibility to forgive the one who has sinned against you. Yes.
In our society today, it tends to be that someone that has committed, as we call it, a really big sin, murder, or, you know, killed a family member or whatever, well, then the family members stand up and say, I forgive you. Well, there's a twofold thing there. If, yes, you can forgive them, but the person that committed that, that's not taking care of what he needs to do. He still needs to ask forgiveness, not so much of the family members, but from God. And yeah. That, you know, to me, that's a little bit, I don't mean it in a bad sense necessarily, hypocritical. I mean, yes, you should forgive them. But I don't necessarily think you have to stand up in public and say, I forgive that man for murdering my family.
Well, yeah, and that's almost always a point that is made whenever this discussion is held. So there's a couple of points to make in regard to this. First of all, understand that the Apostle Paul is talking to Christians here. These are individuals who are forgiven. Not everyone in the world is forgiven.
Exactly.
The reason why not everyone in the world is forgiven is because not everyone has repented of their sins. And this is something that we have done. So at what point in time did Christ forgive us? You know, he forgave us when we turned away from our sins and asked him to forgive us. That's how forgiveness is granted. And I mean, that's not going into a discussion of what one must do to be saved, an alien sinner becoming a child of God. We'll talk about that perhaps. In fact, we'll have opportunity in the sermon this morning to discuss that at some length. But having said that, you've got this idea that as Christ forgave you. So that indicates the same parameters are in effect in that regard. I think what the problem is here in this text, this is what he's inveighing against, is an individual who, someone comes to them and says, I'm sorry, I wronged you, and I should not have done that, and you're not willing to accept it. See, that's what's under consideration, and that's exactly what was under consideration in Matthew 6. In Matthew chapter 6, you'll remember as Jesus prayed his model prayer, expressing or teaching his disciples how to pray, he said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. As he described what he meant by that in Matthew 6 and verse 14, he said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And what is understood in regard to this is that there is a true penitence that exists there. I think we have to have the same mind that God has. God sent his son Jesus to die for all men, no exceptions. He expressed in Mark 16 to go and preach the gospel to every creature, no exception. And he gave the statement in verse 16 of the text, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, no exception. But there are conditions that are placed upon an individual receiving forgiveness of his sins initially. And even as we, day by day, walk in our lives as Christians, from time to time we falter in sin. And there are conditions to our receiving forgiveness for that sin. We repent of that sin. Ask God to forgive us of that sin. And God is just to forgive us. So, God is always desiring that we stand with Him. He's always willing to forgive us of our sin. So, He has a forgiving spirit, forgiving heart in that regard. It doesn't mean that for us to receive expiation, to have our sins taken away, to be reconciled with God, there is that necessity on our part to make amends. And the problem is that we don't always have that mindset and spirit that God and Christ have in their love for mankind. So now our brother has treated us wrong. We have been aggrieved. And so now they apologize to us, but we're still angry at them. We're still mad at them. No, I'm not going to deal with you right now. I don't want anything to do with you. No, I do not accept your apology. How many times have you heard that? But that's, again, not something that a Christian can do. Not one who is looking out for the interests of others, meaning that he's humble. Not one that loves. Because love is the centerpiece of all this. You'll notice verse 14, it is stated in this way. Of all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And an individual who is truly loving, as the Bible defines love, is an individual that when he comes into contact with others who truly love, as the Bible defines love, then there's not going to be that conflict. Even if there are some circumstances or situations arise where one walks imperfectly, there's going to be the ability to maintain unity, to regain a reconciliation where any division or strife exists, because love is present in both cases. It's a perfect bond. There's nothing that can overcome that. Whether it be God's love for man, so our bond for God, our love for Him, but also with regard to unity in the church and among God's people, because that love is there. So love is ultimately what's in consideration here at this point, and at the base or foundation of these principles that we've talked about in this list. Questions, comments? Okay, with regard to love, we just want to note a correlating passage in 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like you to turn there very quickly, and we won't go into great detail because it's a passage we're familiar with and, in fact, have studied previously. When you look at that phrase that is found in verse 14 of our text, above all these things, above everything else, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I want you to notice that phrase, above all these things. So you have all of these other things, but the most important thing, above all the others, the preeminent thing that we want you to consider is the importance of loving someone else. Okay, well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said elsewhere, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When he talks about, in the context of spiritual gifts, a conflict that existed among the Corinthians. I want the greatest gifts. I want to be able to speak in tongues. That was the one that captured their imagination. Now, Paul does a couple things with regard to that. First of all, he tells them, hey, tongue speaking isn't the greatest gift. It's the most showy gift, maybe, but it's not the greatest gift. But secondly, he says, as you are in conflict here, you're striving against one another as to who gets what gifts or which gift is greatest, he said, you're forgetting something. And he said in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, there's the other big one, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And then with regard to action, what about what I do? Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, the ultimate sacrifice even of my life, if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. It does me no good. Go down to verse 13. There are three things that abide: faith, hope, and love. But even with regard to those things, which you note is found in verse 2 of the text, at least with regard to faith, that faith, hope, and love abide. And that is in contrast to the spiritual gifts, where he says they are not going to abide. There's one to come a time when they will pass away. But he said, these things abide, and the greatest of these is love. So the most important thing, the preeminent thing, the basis, the foundation, the bond of perfection is love. Okay? So keep that in mind. A beautiful passage there in 1 Corinthians 13 that we're very familiar with, but you can see the correlation between that and the verse there in Colossians 3 and verse 14. In addition to love, you will notice the word peace is used in verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then let the word of Christ dwell in you. So we've got to have love in us. We've got to have peace in us. We've got the word of Christ in us. We're not going to have time to get to the word of Christ, and we're going to deal with somewhat with the subject of singing as well in verse 16 of the text, because it's a part of that context. But I do want to end our time together talking a little bit about the peace of God. I'd like to read to you a quote from Adam Clark in his commentary on this text, chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "No heart is right with God where the peace of Christ does not rule. The continual prevalence of the peace of Christ is the decisive proof that the heart is right with God. When a man loses his peace, it is an awful proof that he has lost something else, that he has given way to evil and grieved the Spirit of God. While peace rules, all is safe." Now, there are a couple of caveats that we need to note regarding that. First of all, it must be peace of God. In other words, it's not acceptable for us to have accord, thus to have agreement, if our agreement is something that stands at odds against God. In other words, you and I could be agreed, we get along just fine. Neither one of them be right with God. This is the peace of God that we're having to consider. So the peace of God is impactful initially vertically. I cannot have peace, the peace of God, and in my interactions with men, allow the peace of God to rule my heart unless I am at peace with God. That's the first point. So what's the opposite of peace? The opposite of peace is strife. Opposite of peace is war. So you have conflict or you don't have conflict. Are you at war with God or are you reconciled to God? He who loves the world makes himself an enemy of God. Have you instead become one who is sanctified, one who is holy, one who is clean? If that is the case, then when you have others who are likewise at one with God and reconciled with God, you are going to have peace among each other. And that's the key to having peace among brethren, for example, is to first be at peace with God. If we're all at peace with God, which is indicative not only of our character, of our demeanor, which we've talked about at length today, but also with regard to our doctrinal integrity and fidelity to truth, all of those things, if I am reconciled with God, then those who are His, I will be at peace with them as well. So, let's take a scenario. What if that there is in our congregation two men who are at odds with one another? There is strife that exists between them. What does that indicate? Well, what that indicates is that maybe both, but at least one of them is not letting the peace of God rule in his heart. And strife is present. Discord is present. That's why you find again and again and again in Scripture very strict admonitions against those who foment strife, those who cause a division among God's people. He said concerning those who are guilty of strife, of causing strife, you reject them after the first or second admonition. It's kind of an interesting thing because he's just called us to be long-suffering and to bear long with individuals, others who have sinned. He said you kick the ones who are causing strife, you kick them out real quick, because of the damage that can come as a result of that, and the fact that they are not allowing the peace of God being that which rules them of their greatest concern. Now, whenever there is conflict, it is, let's put it this way, just simple terms. The Apostle Paul was in conflict with a lot of people on a lot of occasions, and yet he let the peace of God rule in his heart. So what does that mean? Well, one who is always right with God. We're not saying he was a perfect man, but we're saying he was a faithful apostle of our Lord. So he was right with God, so he was at peace with God. And secondly, whenever the conflict existed, he was not the one at fault. It wasn't his fault. It was the person who was at odds with him because of what he taught, at odds with him because of envy or jealousy, at odds with him because of their own desire for preeminence. Whatever the motivation was, he was peaceful with God. He had the peace of God ruling in his heart, despite the fact that there was conflict between him and others, even in the church. So, when we recognize the peace of God, and the call for us to be at peace, it does not and cannot mean that we are to go along and get along. That's not what's under consideration. Paul never did that. I take that. Paul was very good about doing that in matters that did not concern right and wrong. If it was a matter of custom, culture, letting someone get the blue carpet when he preferred the red carpet, fine, Paul didn't have a problem. But if it were something concerning what was righteous, what was right, what was truth, then he had a problem, the individuals would depart from that. So it could be said with regard to him that he let the peace of God rule in his heart. Okay, we're out of time. I want to whoever will be doing the study will pick up with verse 16 there in the text. We'll let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.